Hello. We are going to start today remembering the past. Well, we kind of did that last week, but to give you the context of where we're going, we've been doing our study through the Believe book. Last year, we looked at the story, God's story, throughout the whole Bible and how we fit into it. But Believe is about what do we do about it? What do we do about the story? How do we live it? So for the first 10 weeks, we've been doing, what do I believe? And then now this next 10 weeks, it's what should I do? What should we do with what we believe? We've just learned 10 key beliefs. While it's good to know the right answer, it truly matters when it becomes a way of life. Beliefs have a way of sitting in our minds, but we need to move them 12 inches to the south to our hearts. For me, it's 18 inches. For you, it's probably varying between those two. But somehow, we have to move it from our minds to our hearts. When we do this through living what we believe. And this section is called acting. When these beliefs take up residence in our heart, they help form who we become. So that's really the basis of what we're going to do for the next 10 and a little bit more weeks, because we have Valentine's Day too. I don't know if you've been reading your chapters. I have a vague feeling that as the weeks have worn on, we've probably read them less and less. But I do encourage you, use this as a time to get back into it, because what he does is puts God's word in there to help you understand. Like, this week is on worship. Next week is on prayer, and Winston's going to be speaking. And then the week after that is Bible study. So really good things to help us grow and learn. I'd like to pray before I get going. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us, for allowing it to work out. Thank you for allowing me to be able to make it too. I ask you to help me to be able to worship you through what I say, the thoughts I think, and the words that come out, so that you can be glorified. And I ask that those that are here worship you through listening with open ears, letting it go into their minds and traveling south to their hearts so that they could glorify you, God. I think that's the real reason we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you picked up one of these things today? Okay, a few. Very good. It doesn't matter if you did or not, because if we open it up, we have today's service, which is our worship service. And we could look through this pattern, this order of events. We have it there so that you can know what's coming up next. But sometimes we change it up. And this is just telling us what we're doing and where we're going. But it's not really the worship, right? So what is worship? Sometimes we actually accidentally call our singing time our worship time. And in reality, that's not true. Worship actually is everything that we do. And putting into the context of church here, it's this whole church service. It's the preparation beforehand. It's the getting the projectors on and warmed up. It's the making sure the piano works. It's making sure the microphones work. It's making sure the people are able to make it into the church. It's sitting here and learning from God. That's all worship. For a simple definition, it's attributing worth to someone or something. So the reason we worship is we worship God for who he is and what he's done for us. So if you have two things, the definition, attributing worth to someone or something, and the reason we worship God for who he is and what he has done for us. So those two things, if you remember nothing at all, those two are your most important. Worship is not an earthly event we attend, but rather a heavenly activity in which we take part. As Christians, in our personal and together worship, we worship the one true God. When we do that, we attribute or ascribe worth to to Him, on Him alone. Regardless of if it's praise with singing or speaking or any physical expression, we are both believing in Him and communicating to God, God, you are worthy. We're declaring that He is worthy and everything and anything else is not. So if you want to know where worship really comes from, it actually means worth-ship. It's ascribing worth to God, saying, God, you are worthy of my praise to you. And that's where this word comes from, worth-ship. We are giving God His due worth. Well, our passage today is in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, I'll tell you what's been going on. The book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, starts with Samuel, the last judge and priest of Israel. He ordains a king. Israel wanted a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted a physical person to be there so then when other nations looked at them, they could say, wow, look at our king. Look at what he's done for us. They didn't want God to be their king. So Saul came, and he didn't follow God with all his heart. And he went. And God said, I'm going to choose someone that is a man after my own heart. And he chose David. David, he finally made it to be crowned king. And it's over the whole 12 tribes of Israel, all of Israel. And finally, he was able to bring it all together. And what he first did was he made Jerusalem the capital. He started to localize all the kingly powers in Jerusalem. Once that was done, then now he wanted to make it the religious capital too. So not just the power or the political capital, but the religious capital of Israel. This is the Ark of the Covenant, but it's not actually the real one, because we don't know where it is. So the Ark of the Covenant is a... we get this term from this vessel that holds the tablets, the Ten Commandments, that holds some manna, and I believe it holds the staff of Aaron. And within it, these are housed in this Ark. This Ark has cherubim on top, and it's actually called the footstool for God's throne. It's an earthly throne for a spiritual or heavenly God. The presence of the ark symbolized the presence of God. So when you had the ark, it's basically symbolizing God being there with you. So David, I think he wanted to know, okay, we need God with us. And yes, they were God's people, but the Ark of the Covenant kind of cemented the deal for him. It was taken many years back, 20 years and several months back, by the Philistines. The Philistines had captured it in one of their raids, and they had taken it away. And interestingly enough, because it's God, and he was going to an unholy place, or the ark was going to an unholy place, they had lots and lots of problems. So they could only handle it for a few months and finally sent it on its way in a cart, just like that one, sending it back to Israel. The bulls, they just said, okay, go. And then they just walked their way. Eventually, it made it to Israel, and for the last 20 years, it had been in the house of a man named Abinadab. And he lived about 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it didn't make it fully to the capital of Jerusalem. But this guy, Abinadab, he has been taking care of it. He has a house on a hill. Interesting that the Bible would actually say that, but it's important later on. The last thing to know before we read this chapter, Ark of the Lord or Ark of God, if you counted it out, is actually used 14 times in this one chapter. So you can see the main point or the emphasis is the Ark of God. There's something else that's used 6 times that'll say what the Ark of the Covenant should bring you to do. And I'll tell you that in a second. You have the context now. We're going to read it. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah, of Judah to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Well, this first procession, you kind of see where this is going. David, he rounds up 30,000 troops. 30,000 is a tremendous amount of people. You know that Fairbanks were said to have about 100,000 people in the whole borough. So that's a third of us would be joining David in a military procession. This was really like a military celebration. Yeah, people were coming alongside and they were playing all these instruments. But here, David is kind of treating the Ark of God as a trophy, as a military trophy that's being brought into his new capital. David, he doesn't seek God's advice for moving the ark. So at first, he does it incorrectly. I think he thought he could get around the issue of treating the ark properly by using a new cart. A new one would mean that there's no ritual impurities, like if they used it to haul dung or hauling something else that would make it impure. So he thought, okay, I'm going to give this brand new cart, and then we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and then we're going to carry it. But the thing is, the Ark of the Covenant bears the name of God himself. That's why in verse 2, it's kind of weird in English, but it says, which is called by the name, meaning God's name was on that Ark of the Covenant. It represented the presence of God who dwelled among his people in a special way. And so it was supposed to be handled with reverence and care. God commanded that it be carried by priests on their shoulders using poles that were put through the rings. David, on the other hand, put it on a new cart. So someone dies. Well, this man, Uzzah, which was a son of Abinadab or maybe grandson, he died because he touched the ark. You know, for us, we're like, God, what is up with that? That's really baloney that you did that. All he was doing was trying to protect your ark from falling onto your earth because they were worshiping you. And we're like, oh, well, all he was doing was stabilizing it. But the problem was God said no one can touch it. The problem was that David didn't ask God what to do. The problem was that they didn't follow God's rules. And so because the point really is that God is holy and awesome and never to be taken lightly, whatever one's motives. So Uzzah's death actually served as a vital lesson for Israel. I think David, he was worried and angry. Maybe he wasn't angry at God, but I think he was probably angry at himself. Because if he would have actually gone to look at the prescription of how to move it, this guy would still be alive. But in his haste to have a military trophy come into his newly made capital, he didn't care about following God's rules. It probably shocked David into realizing the absolute holiness of God. That's the same God that we serve. The God that has absolute holiness. But the only way we can approach him is because of one sacrifice, the shedding of blood that gives us that forgiveness, that has ripped the veil that used to separate us from the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence. That's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. That allows us not only to be in a relationship with him, but to be able to call him Father. We still serve a holy and absolutely powerful God that has to be obeyed. But because of Jesus, he's given us the opportunity to have this relationship with him. That's pretty amazing. Well, David, he doesn't want to finish moving it to Jerusalem. So there's this temporary pause. And it stays at this guy's house, Obed-Edom. And he's blessed for it. So it kind of got me thinking, wherever God's presence is there always blessing? It's something to think about. Where God's presence is there always blessing? If there's not blessing, does that mean God's presence isn't there? Well, while you ponder that, let's keep going. We're looking at verse 12 through 19 now. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, is Michael, is how we say it, but I found that that's pronunciation. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place before the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So now, the second time that it's being done, instead of a military celebration, it's really an enthronement celebration. That's a interesting word. But basically, back then, some of the kingdoms, Assyria is a good example, and this was the 12th century BC, they would talk about the king taking off his royal robes and praying humbly before their deity. Then the king is recrowned and blessed. There follows a procession to the throne, concluding in gifts of allegiance being offered by the high officials. But see, David, because he worships the one true God, it's different. David sets aside his royal garments and leads the procession as a simple person, a supplicant to the throne room. Then the sacrifices of petition and allegiance are offered. So we have the first one where David's bringing in as a military trophy. He's dressed in all his regalia with his 30,000 troops. But we have when he seeks God, he realizes the holiness and magnificence of God, the reality that he has to follow what God says. And it causes him to take off his clothes, his royal clothes, leaving just the linen ephod. This was just a short garment that the servants of the temple or servants of God in the tabernacle would wear. David's not saying he's a priest, but he's saying, "I'm a servant of the one true God. I'm going to be wearing what they are wearing. I'm not a king. I am just a person that knows my place before God." And this is their enthronement celebration, saying, "God, you have the throne. We are sacrificing these animals for you. We are going with the way you prescribed because you are the one that's our king." So how many kings would be willing to take off their kingly outfit and walk as a commoner? Not too many. But here David realizes his place before God. I'd say that's pretty remarkable. If you wanted to see another look at it from David's perspective, it really seems like Psalm 132 actually is all about this procession, this enthronement celebration that David was embarking on. And you could read the whole thing, but in verse 6, he talks about coming upon the Ark of the Covenant in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. This is David's perspective on this whole procession. And it's pretty neat. Again, a remarkable change because he's realized the God of creation. He leads the procession in humility. But he also leads it through the city with shouting and singing. So where the Ark of the Covenant was at this guy Obed-Edom's house was probably 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So you think, wow, that's an awful lot of animals that were sacrificed. And it was. But it's a lot less than Solomon sacrificed for the temple. They felt that God was worth it and he alone. It said that David was dancing. Dancing with all his might was actually the word. You know, whether he was waving his fingers or waving his hands or snapping or moving his arms or leaping and jumping for joy, he was doing it with everything that he was because he realized the God of creation loved him and loved Israel. Mostly dancing during that time was deemed a reflex of joy. Well-being. So it's an outcome of being joyful. And that's what David did once he worshiped God with all his might. Well, there's another aspect of this, and it's his wife, Michal. Verse 16, it starts it, and then we have to jump to verse 20 through 23. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So Michal, she totally missed the point of worshiping God. She didn't like David forgetting his royal position and acting like a commoner. She felt it was undignified. That kind of betrayed her heart. But David said that it's actually before God that I do this. You remember I said that the ark of the Lord and the ark of God was used 14 times in this chapter? Before God is used 6 times. So you see, we have the subject, the ark of the Lord, and we have the verb, before God. What they did was worship. So before the presence of God, they worshiped. So all of chapter 6 is about worshiping before God's presence, allowing God's presence to shape you into seeing his worth and glorifying him. David said that it's not for others' approval that he does it, but God's and God's alone. He doesn't do it so that the female servants will look at him. But he does it before the Lord because he wants to celebrate him. So Michal, she ended up childless. And during that time, that is a death sentence. So what about you? What about me? How do we attribute worship to God? How do we say, "God, you are worthy"? Well, now, the point here is not about what we wear or about whether or not we leap and dance. It's not even about whether we raise our hands when a song strikes us or clap. or close our eyes, the heart of this passage is about the heart of the person. Both David and Michal witnessed the ark, the symbol of God's presence coming into Jerusalem. Both of them saw the same thing, and both responded according to what lay in their souls. That's a pretty telltale sign. David's deep respect, awe, joy, gratitude, and relief at God's blessings overwhelmed him to the point where he didn't care about anyone or anything except worshiping God in the Spirit. He had a heart of worship. But Michal, on the other hand, she was Saul's daughter. She had seen God work mightily in her dad's life, defeating the Philistines, bringing him into power. She had seen the same God work mighty things. But for her, she couldn't respond the same way. She was embarrassed by David's actions and cared more about whether others would be offended than about the authority of God. While David exuded abandonment to the Lord, Michal exhibited the pride of life. So on one hand, we have the heart of worship. On the other hand, we have a heart of disdain. A disdain for all things that is related to God. So to pull it into our times, this is where it gets more nitty-gritty. You know, sometimes I find that I get frustrated with the number of songs or the lack of songs we sing, maybe the types of songs we sing, when we sing them. I don't know if you've ever been like that. Sometimes I've heard people get frustrated about the instruments that we choose to use in our worship to God. Oh, the drums are too loud. The drums are too soft. We shouldn't have drums. We shouldn't have guitars. We shouldn't have the piano. Why don't we have more people singing? Why don't we just have all of these things come up? Why don't we stand all the time? Why don't we sit and stand? Why don't we sit all the time? Why are the communion times so long? Why do we do communion? Why do we do welcome? Why do we do prayer? Have you ever felt things like that? And I really ask you honestly to think about it. Because I think every single one of us has fallen into that trap where we have been guilty of this. Sometimes we're more concerned with the when and the how. How we do communion, how we sing, how we preach, rather than why we do those things. We get caught up in the ritual and miss the meaning of what we are doing. I have seen us as a church go through cycles, and I think our cycle coming up is one of more of a spirit that would not be attributed to God as worship. It is worrying about the minute things, worrying about the protocol, the timing, the amount. If we really truly cared about God and God alone, yeah, we might not like the genre of a song that's taken. We might not like the styling. We might not like how many there are. We might not like standing all the time. But if our heart says, I want to worship God and God alone, then the why of what we do is more important than the when and the how or the how many. I'm not picking on anyone because I have done it myself so many times. But it convicts me knowing that when we come together, we want to worship God. There's no form of negativity that should be here, except out of our mouths should come only nothing unwholesome, but what should be lifted and building up one another, especially to those that hear it. There should be no bitterness and rage coming out of our mouths, but only what is acceptable for reproof and raising up in righteousness. But Satan kind of lulls us into a sense of comfort, forgetting the magnificence of a holy God who says, I am worth being worshipped. And we come and we say, well, yeah, but if I like it, then I will worship you. If it meets my specifications, then I'll worship you. But my challenge is for us to think about that, to really know that it's really the heart's intention. Worshiping God for who he is and what he's done for us can be expressed in many different forms and diverse environments. I took a picture of my worship last night, and I was in Ruthie's room, sitting on a folding chair, on a blanket folded in fourths, because it's not comfortable, in her little room, with my iPad, working on my message. That is a form of worship, if my heart's intention is to worship God. So, it's not about where we're at. It's not about even what we're doing. It's, are we wanting to say, God, you are worth every minute that I have to show you that I love you? Throughout Scripture, we see how God's people worshiped him on towering mountains, inside homes with dirt floors, at a lavishly adorned temple, and in dark prisons. They demonstrated their devotion to God with singing, dancing, sacrifices, and public and private prayer. What's more important to God is not the way that we choose to worship him, but the motivation that directs our actions. One thing that worship does, when we worship God, we crawl off of the throne. We don't belong there anyway. We crawl off of God's throne and say, God, you're the one that belongs there. David did that. First, he had 30,000 people that were coming to his throne with this trophy. But once he crawled off the throne and realized that his heart needed to be of worship, that made the difference. And he saw God for who he really was and what he was standing for. We can worship God from our hearts through every single breath, expression, thought, and activity of our lives. True worship is a simple reflection of the heart of a believer. So if you felt your heart has been pricked today, I would say listen to the Holy Spirit. We don't come together just to do things or to have fun or to have a great country club where people care about each other. That's not why we do what we do. We come together to worship God. We come corporately as a body to worship together. And as God, through our worship to him, he allows us to become stronger together. So we think, how can I help the other person? Because I want to worship God through my helping, through my service. I want to worship God through the ways I speak, the thoughts I think. And then when I go out, I want to worship God in my job, even though it's, you know, menial. I want to take advantage of talking to this person that for some reason initiated a conversation with me. I want to worship God by teaching my kids that God loves them and that there's a reason for this world. And it's not what the world says, but it's what the Creator God who says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. His presence we have with us. We don't have to take as an ark wherever we go. He is with us. And when God looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees Jesus Christ, his Son. It can't get any better than that. So for worship, we prescribe worship to God. We glorify God and God alone. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for helping me. Please help each one of us, God, as you, probably a lot of us, our hearts were pricked. Please help us to be able to realize that why we do what we do is to worship you. If it's not God, and we have allowed ourselves to crawl upon the throne that you rightfully take, God, help us realize that we need to crawl off. We don't belong up there anyway, and see you for who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would just stand, I have three verses that talk about ascribing worship to God alone. And you remember Daniel in the lion's den, right? When the decree went out that you can't pray to anyone but the king, Darius, he went up and he prayed just as he always did. He worshiped God through prayer. And he was taken and thrown into the lion's den for that very reason. But you see, sometimes when we worship God, God allows others to see him through it. And this is what the king said as he saw what Daniel was living for, that Daniel was willing to worship even though he knew the consequence was deadly. So in Daniel chapter 6, verse 25 through 27, this is what it says. Then King Darius, the king over the most mighty nation at that time, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issued a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion." This is from someone that had many other gods, but finally realized that the Creator God is the one that is worthy to be worshipped. I hope you think about what we've said. Hope you don't feel like I'm picking on anyone, because this is just a way that we need to grow. You know, we know what we believe, but what do we do about it now? We're getting to the nitty-gritty, the brass tacks where the rubber meets the road. What do we do about what we believe? So come back next week. Winston's going to be talking on prayer, and you know, you're going to have an opportunity to worship God whether things are good or not. Camille and Tim are both going to be gone. So worship music might be different. But if we come with a heart that's ready to hear God and to say, "God, you are worthy," I promise you, God will receive that and we will be blessed through it. For real. Okay, you guys are dismissed. I'll see you later.